We take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah are both post-exilic prophets. I'm saying that so that you understand they lived at the same time, they spoke to the same people, and for the most part they talked about the same thing. Rebuild the temple. What you'll notice is that Haggai and Zechariah are very different ministers. And if you didn't remember that they just were spokesmen for God, you would think that their ministries were at opposite ends of the spectrum. I mean, just look at the length of the books. Haggai is 2 chapters long. Zechariah is 14. A long book, the longest of the shorter prophets. And many might want to favor Zechariah. You say, well, why? Because the New Testament is going to quote Zechariah so many times because of all the references to Jesus Christ. And you might be tempted to think back to Haggai and to think, there's a guy who is simple, straightforward, to the point. There is a portion of this generation of the church at large that might say, when you go to church, you need to demand that you not be told what you should do, but you be told what God has done for you. Some of you might be aware of that kind of talk. But I want you to consider the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah today. Because in many ways, that's where they are. Haggai said, consider your ways. Think about yourself. What are you doing? And he was point blank. You might come out of a sermon by Haggai and think, I just feel so down on myself. I mean, I'm not doing what I ought to be doing. I need to get up and build. Right? And now we're going to have Zechariah, who's just going to, he is going to talk about rebuilding the temple, but he does it in such a way that you're inspired more so. You're told all that God is going to do and all the hope that God's going to bring. You know, there are times to talk about what God will do, and there are times that God, by his ministers, want God's people to know exactly what they need to do. God does not have the same kind of battle that you might find on social media. God does want us to consider our ways, what we're doing. He also wants to remind us that he is a God who remembers. He remembers his promises. He remembers his people. And he will give them hope. So, brothers and sisters, let's open up the book of Zechariah and consider the God who remembers. Father, as we look at your word together, may our doing so be something that grows our soul as our faith grows. Because we read more and more of your promises, of what you will do. So, Lord, we pray that you would beef us up inside through this book. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Referees, those are those men and women who try to do all they can to help two teams compete in a fair manner. And there has almost never been a game where someone has not yelled at the referee because they disagreed with a call that he made. And of course, that's why, as we consider how things are in the state of sports today, trying to find a referee is almost impossible if you're not aware. I mean, people who refereed aren't doing it anymore because enough is enough. You're only going to take it for so long. This is a volunteer position. I mean, there's some that goes with it, but they're not going to have it. That's why you have sports coordinators just begging coaches and players and their parents, especially at the beginning of every season, please support the officials. Because without the official, there's no game. Now, I say that, that's where we are in sports, with officials. And sometimes it's easy to talk about how you're supposed to treat the referee, but let's all be honest. Any of us who've been in the game and you think about the official, sometimes you think about the officials as the third team. And there's really a wonder in your thoughts. Are you competing against one team or two teams? Are you competing against that team in the conference and the Stripes? Or are they on your team, maybe? Well, there are times as you get older, it may not be for some of the young people here, they may not think about the referees at all. But when you get older, you realize, hey, I know that guy. I remember when he officiated. I remember the calls he made. And there are times as you get older that you identify not only your opponents and watch tape on your opponents, you start identifying the referees. And there are times you walk onto the field, onto the court, onto the ice, whatever sport may be, and you look at them and you think, oh no. And it's like all the strength within you that you were trying to rev up to go against that strong team is gone. It saps your confidence to the point that you just don't feel like you have any hope. And there must have been a similar feeling for the few Israelites who had returned to the promised land after the exile. I want you to look in your Bibles at the book of Zechariah and notice the first words of the prophet. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." Wasn't there a pulpit speech teacher who could have helped Zechariah with his introductions? He begins by saying to the people, God was really mad at your fathers. Now, how are they feeling? They're feeling really good about themselves and how everything's going to be. Oh, they understand exactly what he's talking about. They've been in exile. They've not been at home. God said that he would punish his people, and he did. And they all were led away into captivity, and now they're finally back. And God, through his prophet, says to them, he was angry with your fathers. And you think, yeah, we have thought about that. We have thought about the fact that we've come back to the promised land, the place that was once lived in by our fathers, but no more because of what God did. He did exactly what he said he would do. And here we are. Remember, this is not a great multitude of return. This is a small number of people. And they've not returned to exactly how their homes were before. They're in ruins. Things have to be rebuilt. The temple has to be rebuilt. First of all, there are no walls. And beyond that, we know that at this time, there is also opposition to them. The people around them don't want them to succeed. They're coming against them. So they feel small. They feel feeble. And then when they think about God, they wonder how it's going to work out with him. You see, that if you want to say it this way, there was so much they had going in their minds against them. And the prophet knew that, and God knew that. And God said as much. He was angry with their fathers. But that's not the end of the story. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Because Zechariah, sent by God, Zechariah, whose name means God remembers, he intends to give his people hope. Zechariah 8, 14 and 15 say, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not." You know why God's people may feel that all is against them? that they are small, that they are weak, that they don't see things going forward. They don't see how prosperity will work. And most importantly, they don't know how it's going to go with God. And if they'll just be another generation that's taken out, God comes to them and says, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem. And that's why Zechariah is known as the prophet of hope. He brings hope to people who feel they don't have hope. By all appearances, they are weak and they are feeble. So this morning, we're going to go through this book and we'll consider how it is that God gives hope. God remembers, he remembers his promises, he remembers his people, and he graciously gives them hope. This book is divided up pretty much into two portions, chapter 1 through chapter 8. So you see in these portions, it's going to be further divided into some sermons that Zechariah gives. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. We have dates, kind of like the book of Haggai. In the eighth month, look at verse 7, on the 24th day. Then you turn forward and you look in chapter 7, verse 1, in the fourth year of King Darius. So you have these dates where the prophet will speak. So in the first portion of the book, you have these sermons. And then when you turn to chapters 9 and chapter 12, you'll see two oracles. The oracle of the word of the Lord that's against the nations, chapter 9. And then chapter 12, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So at the end, there are two oracles. At the beginning, you have these dated words from God to the prophet Zechariah. So a number of points here, but I'll begin by covering the first, which is that first paragraph you see in the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And this is where God intends to give his people hope, by turning to those who turn to him. Look at verse 3. He's just said to them that he was angry with their parents, with their fathers. But now he says, verse 3, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now that phrase is kind of like a chorus that all the prophets said. Prophet after prophet after prophet went to the people and said this, return to the Lord, return to the Lord. And you'll hear Jesus talk about it in the New Testament. But if we wonder what that's talking about, James says it in chapter 4, verse 8 in these terms, draw near to me, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's the promise. When we think about turning to him, we're talking about drawing near to him, coming to him. And there's the promise, I'll return to you. He will draw near to you. You see the fellowship and joy that he is putting out for anyone who will turn to him. Now, if you're going to turn to him, don't be stubborn. You can't be stubborn. Because it was their fathers who wouldn't turn from their evil way. Look at verse 4. Do not be like your fathers. We hope that he didn't preach this sermon in the month of June, right? Do not be like your fathers. Why? Because they wouldn't listen. God sent his prophets and they wouldn't listen to the prophets. Don't be like your fathers. Verse 4. Return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me. That's what your fathers did. You see, if you're going to draw near to God, you're going to have to let go of your sin. And don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn about it. You say, why? What would happen? Well, think about what did happen. Look at verse 5. Zechariah says, your fathers, where are they? You see, the stubborn have been destroyed. My words, verse 6, did they not overtake your fathers? You know what happened to them. So I am pleading with you. Don't be like them. Don't be stubborn. It's as if God is laying before his people once again two paths, the right path and the wrong path. And it seems that God has said plainly that if you choose the evil path, you will be destroyed. And now he says to the children, to these people, you know what path your parents chose and you know what happened to them. So now I give you this promise once again. Draw near to me and I promise I will draw near to you. And if you will draw near to me, you must let go of your sin. So God's people in that day were again set with that decision. And that is a decision that runs through the ages. It's a decision before each one here today. Have you ever let go of your sin? Have you ever turned out of the broad way that leads to destruction? Have you ever come into the narrow way that leads to life eternal? Have you realized at the forefront that you have not been serving the Lord, but you've been about your own things and your own way and your own life and your own pursuits, your own heart? God calls you away from that to himself. So the hope that God gives is to those who will turn to him. Don't be stubborn, because the stubborn have been destroyed. That's how Zechariah begins this message of hope. Turn to the Lord. Draw near to him. He will draw near to you. Doesn't have to be as it was with your fathers. It can be different. And as we go on in this book of the Bible, we go from chapter 1, verse 7 to the end of chapter 6. And this is where God is going to give his people hope by revealing his plan. You look at this, and this is where the book gets very, very strange. Let's read in chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. He said, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. What? Well, Zechariah is going to have 8 night visions. God is going to show the prophet something. This was something that happened in the night, something that other people didn't observe, but he did indeed observe. And he was going to reveal to him what he would do. So we're going to try to run through all 8 of these very quickly. In verses 7 through 17, you see the first version where God promises to favor his people. This is the vision of the man among the myrtle trees. And God promises to overflow his people with prosperity. Remember, his people, by all appearances, they're not the ones doing the best. It's the nations around that seem to be doing great. Things for us are hard pressed, it seems. But God promised to reverse things. Look at verse 14. The angel, probably referring to Jesus Christ, the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous or zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. You see the disposition of God? He's not angry with these people. He's saying he is for them. Verse 15, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. The ones that you think are doing better than you. For while I was angry, but for a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house will be built. That means the temple will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, the city. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. That was something far different than they could see when they looked around. It was something far better. It was a wonderful promise, given the fact that they had been destroyed in the past. And right now, they were comparatively pretty weak. So God assures his people in the first vision of his favor. Sometimes God's people need to be reminded of God's favor towards them. In the second vision, the end of chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, we see that God will overcome the enemies of his people. This is the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. And here God promises to remove the surrounding obstacles to his blessing. Look at verse 21. He will cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Remember God's people? They had not listened to the prophets, and God, using those nations, punished his people. Now the people are back in the land, and it's like the people who were after us, they didn't get anything. They're still criminals scot-free. But God shows that he has the power to defeat all enemies who come against his people. He's more powerful than all of them, and he will overcome them. So in so saying, he gives his people hope. Now turn to chapter 2. This is the third vision. In this vision, God calms his people with his care for their well-being. This is a unique vision where a man has a measuring line. This is like a surveyor, someone who's plotting things out over a piece of land. And by this vision, God is promising good for his people. You see, when someone makes measurements, almost in any area of life, when you measure something, you're planning something good to come. Whether you're measuring a board or a building or the land or some garment, like if you're measuring, something good is coming. And so it is here. God has good intentions for his people. Why? Look at verse 8. God says his people are the apple of his eye. And his purposes for his people are greater than they expect. Verses 1 through 5. His plan is more than what they imagined. And his protection of his people inspires them to confidence. And when God says he'll protect us, that gives us a sense of security, which they did not have. And God's presence with them was the reason for them to rejoice, because he would be with them and he would be the source of their joy. Those were things that God's people could not see in that moment. But it's what God wanted to do and give them so that their hearts would be calm and comforted and even enlivened, because God did care for them. He cared for their well-being. But I think what gives us pause is not just the things that are around us that are disturbing, that we wish could be a little better. What gives us the most pause is what's inside. So that's where God turns next. He'll cleanse his people of their sin. Chapter 3, we see in this vision, the vision of clean garments for the high priest. And here God is promising to remove all the internal obstacles to blessing. This is a very strange vision. You see at the beginning of chapter 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's a sad start to a story, it seems. But everything changes when God removes the soiled garments and replaces them with clean garments in verses 2 through 5. And this is something that is far more significant than simply changing clothes on the outside. Look at verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I'll clothe you with pure vestments." Verse 6. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. You see, it's not just what's outside that's something we're concerned about. It's also what's inside that's a care of God's people. What about my sin? What about my sin? Can you deal with my sin? And God gives the assurance that he can cleanse. And it's actually meant for far more than just Joshua. Look at verse 9. I will remove the iniquity of this land, and I'll do it in a single day. How? He'll use someone that he calls his servant, verse 8, the branch. He's going to deal with what really matters. So verse 10, we can have peace, we can have prosperity. You see, the peace that we desire is not simply things around us being sorted out in a way that we appreciate and want. that our settings be better, but that something inside of us gets solved. And that's what God promises to do. He promises to cleanse his people of their sin. And he'll do it by this one who's the branch, that person. Did the people understand all of who that would be? They didn't at the time, but that's who they were supposed to look forward and trust in. God's servant, the branch. What about what God's people had to do? God can sort out what's around them, what's in them, but what about the task before them? Turn to chapter 4 then. In the next vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees, this is where we find that God can empower his people for service because he promises to work powerfully through his Spirit. It says in verse 6 and 7, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor of the people of Israel after the exile. He's the one in charge, directing his people. And the word to him is this, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O mountain? What's an obstacle before him? It says, before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. That is to say, the obstacle will no longer be an obstacle. The mountain becomes a plain. Easily passable. And he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. You see, what Zerubbabel was supposed to do is rebuild the temple. That seemed like a tall task because they were opposed. It was not an easy thing. The people around them did not want them to rebuild. They wanted to be concerned about their own things. But God promised the strength to do it. So what seemed impossible to rebuild this temple was not impossible with God. God's people need to be reminded about that. Because there are times that God's people think, that just can't be done. And God has to remind us, he'll get it done. He'll get it done. God wants to give hope by revealing his plan. So he will deal with those who refuse his plan, refuse his will. That's the next vision in the beginning of chapter 5. The vision of the flying scroll. You say, these are very strange. They are. But God has a purpose in telling them to his people, revealing it to Zechariah. In this flying scroll, God is promising to bring a curse on those who reject the hope that he offers. Look at verse 3. He said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. You see, if there are people who are going to go against what I'm saying, they need to be reminded that it won't work out. So sometimes God helps us to give us hope by saying the alternative is hopeless. Begin the middle of chapter 5, the next vision of a woman in a basket. This is where God is promising to ultimately, permanently deal with evil. In this vision of a woman in a basket, God is promising to triumph over evil. There's this woman, and she is wickedness. She's the influence of evil. And in this vision, she is thrown down, and she is taken away. It's the idea that, you know, the sin that has such an impact, God is going to say, that's it. No more. You're gone. And then in chapter 6, we see the last of the night visions where God will finally judge his enemies. This is the vision of the four chariots, where God is promising to put an end to his enemies. We see his angelic hosts going to battle and judgment. And when it's all said and done, his anger is appeased. Verse 8, it's quieted his spirit. Whereas he was angry with the nations who are at ease, now he's not angry because he's dealt with them. And all those who oppose are gone. And in the end of chapter 6, we see God raising up his king. He raises up his king. Zechariah is told to make a crown, set it on Joshua's head. And God promises that the temple will be rebuilt. The end of the chapter says, and it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of your God. What God is doing is revealing his plan, and it is far more than what his people anticipated hearing. That said, they need to get to work with what God wants them to do. And as they get to work, as they want to go do what God wants them to do, God gives them hope by checking their hearts. Chapter 7 and 8. It's kind of a change of how things are in this book. We go from very strange visions in the night to a question. Look at chapter 7. It says, in the fourth year of the king Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. Now the people of Bethel had sent a couple of folks to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, here's the question, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for many years? You say, what is this? The people ask a question. Should we keep fasting? We've been fasting. Do you want us to keep doing this? God gives an answer. Verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month on the seventh for these 70 years, so we're talking about God's people who are in exile, was it for me that you fasted? There's the heart check. You were doing this. Were you doing it for me? Were you doing it for you? You see, it's possible to do religion for you and not for him. So when you ask God, well, should we do this? Should we not do this? God very graciously points back to our heart and says, well, why are you doing it in the first place? You're doing it for me. Because God does want his people to obey him for the right reasons. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. He turned to chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So if God is going to give people hope, he's got to take away any superficial sense of it. Why does he need to do that? Because sometimes religious people are really content with just doing religion. I did it. Now God's going to be happy, right? And then over time that just kind of dispels into, I don't really need to do much, right? Because the heart for God's really not there. If God is going to give hope, he's going to have to reveal the heart and help people realize their heart has to be the Lord's. That's chapter 7 and 8. And then, in the most glorious of ways, the book continues on where God is going to give hope in a very unique way that becomes in many ways very bizarre. Because God is going to give hope by the God-man. In chapters 9 through 11, we have this first division where it says, the oracle of the word of the Lord. This is a word against the nations. God is going to deal with those nations. And what God is going to deal ultimately is he's going to bring in his own king over the nations. And this is what we celebrate so often when we get to Palm Sunday. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You've heard that before. What's this talking about? One day, God will send his king. He'll come humbly. Look at verse 10. It says he'll speak peace to the nations. In these chapters, it's so strange how things are put together. The king's coming, and when he comes, it's at first humble, speaking peace. As if things can be okay with this great king who is coming, who will be sent. But you look through the rest of this and we see the nations are going to be overcome. Sin will be punished. You say, how is this going to work out? Maybe one day it'll become plain that God would send someone humbly at first, but then there would be a king who would come and rule and reign over everything. That's what God's people were called to believe, that things would indeed change for them and their dynamic with the nations around them. But then we turn finally to this one who is a king in chapters 9 through 11. We learn more about this one who's anointed of God, the God-man, in chapters 12 through 14. And here we just need to look on this God-man. This is something that will happen one day in Israel's future. And I say this is bizarre because of it's just bizarre. You think back to this time and what God is promising, and the people just have to scratch their heads and say, what is this about? Let me give you one example. Turn to chapter 13, verse 7. Chapter 13, we're going to see a shepherd. Chapter 13, verse 7, through the end of the chapter, it says this: awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. What's happening? We're talking about someone next to God who struck. And it's trying to say someone who's equal with God, next to God, someone who is God, is going to be struck. How is it that God, who is a spirit, is going to be struck? Because all God's people are thinking, we know about God, He is a spirit, you cannot see God, and He cannot be struck. It gets stranger. Chapter 14, verse 3 and 4. The Lord will go out to fight. Verse 4, on that day, His feet, the Lord's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives. Okay, we know that at times God talks about Himself as if He has body parts, but this is saying His very feet will stand in a particular place. This is strange because God is a spirit. And all the orthodox of God's people know that. Perhaps it's the strangest when we turn to chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I'll pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on Him on whom they have pierced, they'll mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Here is God pierced. And if you look back at the literature of the Jews at this time, they really struggle to figure out how they can talk about Yahweh, God, being pierced. Because everyone knows God's a spirit. Even if you think about Casper the Friendly Ghost, like, you can't pin the guy down because he's a ghost. So how can you talk about God like this? And what Zechariah does again and again and again is he talks about God, but God in flesh. A God-man. A God-man who will be pierced. A God-man who will be struck. A God-man who will be standing. You see, where's all the hope in this? Well, this one who is pierced, he will be mourned over. That's what we see in chapter 12, the beginning of verse 13. God's people, in some way, are going to realize that they are going to have slain God. And God will so graciously pour out His mercy so that they weep because of what they've done. And everyone will be weeping. Weeping everywhere, among all the tribes. Verse chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them of this sin, of their uncleanness. God is going to work out something wonderful. But God's people will oppose it somehow. Yet one day they will all weep over what they have done. Chapter 13. God will be struck. And if we wonder this shepherd, who it is, how it is he'll be struck, look at the rest of chapter 13, verse 7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Those are words that we New Testament believers know about. That's what Jesus quoted in the garden. He was the one who was struck. He was the shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. And you see God standing. Chapter 14, 3 and 4. The Lord goes out to fight. Verse 4, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. God's people did not understand all that this meant. But we know about the angels who spoke to the disciples after Jesus ascended. We know that the angel said to them, as you've seen him go from this place on this mountain, so he will one day come again. He will stand right here. What's he going to do there? He will bring in the eternal kingdom of God. He'll do it. God will do it by this God-man. A man that God's people at that time must have wondered, this all seems quite bizarre. I don't even know if we could ever take something like this literally. God pierced? No way! Friends, we have a whole lot more light than they did. We see how this is coming true. And we see how there is yet that will come true. Because Revelation 1:7 says that all the nations will see him, even those who pierced him, and they will wail. We see how he'll one day come and stand and rule and reign. But why does God give this word to his people? His people who are so small, comparatively, people who are so weak, who wonder if they can ever get what God wants them to do done. Well, God wants to give them hope. And one of the ways God gives hope is by giving a glimpse of what God intends to do. And sometimes that's what we need for us to rise above the hopelessness of today. The hopelessness around us, in our society, even the seeming hopelessness of our few in numbers and strength. You ever felt there? You ever been there before? I have. Even the hopelessness that comes from that which is still within us that grieves us so much. God tells us again and again and again, can deal with all that. And I will deal with all of it. So while you may think this is hopeless, what hope do we have that God won't just destroy everything again? No, God puts out the arm, puts out the hand and says, draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. There is hope. Lord, we ask that you would use this word to encourage us today, even as you intended it to encourage your people about 2,500 years ago. And Lord, we pray that you would cause our faith to rise as we just take a glimpse of some of the things that you intend. But indeed, Lord, things as they are, they will not be. They will be far more wonderful and far more than we can even imagine. And thank you for lifting us out of the here and now, setting our thoughts on things above. Lord, thank you for sending Zechariah to tell your people as much. And we pray for that work in our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen.